Looking at verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Thus he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. So as I mentioned, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And yet I've often thought of this text as being the dream text for the millennial generation. And let me explain why. Millennials, my generation, 30s to mid-40s, are in an interesting predicament for the most part. And I don't think it escapes the generation after us. Many of us were told that if we wanted a job, we had to go to college. There was nothing else. If we didn't go to college, we wouldn't get a job. But we also learned very quickly that college is expensive. So if we wanted to go to college, we had to get a student loan, which meant that before we were even old enough to rent a car or knew the value of a dollar, many of us took on way more college debt than we would even imagine, unfortunately. But we were told that's what we had to do. We had to go to college, had to get a job, and in many cases, unfortunately, many of our parents, not my own, were told, well, I'm not going to pay for it for you. I'm not going to help you out at all, which was a sad, tragic issue. In some instances, parents just weren't able to do it because college is expensive. So not necessarily faulting people, depending on where that comes from. In some cases, it just couldn't happen. I was blessed where my mom worked at my undergrad, and it covered most of my tuition, so praise God for that. But unfortunately, when it comes to student loans, there's a bit of guesswork. Many of you may not know this, I would assume, because many of you were blessed with an opportunity where if you did go to college, you went at a very cheap price because college used to be affordable. But now there's a lot of guesswork when it comes to student loans. It's not like a car loan where you take out exactly what you're paying for the car. It's not like a mortgage where your mortgage is exactly the amount that you end up paying for the house. Sometimes it can be, but what happens in many cases when it comes to student loans, when they apply for them, there's extra things that are counted into it. And so they might, if tuition's one cost, they might take out more than that. I think you can already begin to see why this became an issue for my generation. In many cases, the students would have to request a larger loan than the mere cost of tuition because it would include student fees, it would include books, it would include housing and things of that sort. So when the loan is issued, the loan company sends the money to the financial aid office. The college then takes out what's there for the upfront education costs. And that would then cover the housing, the tuition, the meal plans, the academic expenses, the fees, parking passes, etc. And then whatever is excess of that, depending on what the student requested, which this is where it gets difficult, is because there's a cap of what they're going to request. And so even if, say, all they need for tuition is $20,000, some students take out $50, they take out $60, they take out $100. And they can use it to purchase textbooks or other school expenses not included in tuition. And at some point, students get a refund for what is in excess of those amounts. That's where the problem can often occur. Because when an 18 to 22-year-old student takes out the maximum amount of financial aid and they get issued a refund check and all of a sudden they have more money than they've ever seen in their life, what do they do? Some make wise decisions and they hold on to it for the next semester. Some use it for life expenses because their program is too rigorous for them to have a job. Often in music programs or even in medical programs, their coursework or their traveling work is too extreme for them to have a part-time job or a full-time job on the side of their classwork. Others, however, get a giant check that they took out as a loan and fail to realize what a loan is, and they go and they buy alcohol. They go and get tattoos. They buy video game systems or engagement rings. Unfortunately, none of those are made up. None of those are things I just saw on the internet. I know personally people who have done every one of those. Or they'll get other non-education related items, which actually isn't a violation of their terms of their loan. But 18 to 20 year olds don't necessarily think of those things. Some colleges do provide counseling ahead of time to protect students from making those bad financial decisions. This doesn't mean people listen. This is part, though not all of the reason for why we have a student debt crisis. And it's why in recent elections, a bargaining chip for student loan forgiveness has been suggested by various different people. You know, if you vote for me, I'll get rid of your student debt. And yet we've seen that that didn't really work out for the better of the economy. But imagine being in the shoes of someone in my generation. Someone who specifically is one of those people who amassed more debt than they needed to pay for their education. And then they spent the excess on foolish things. Almost think of someone who's taken on too much debt and then taken the attitude of the prodigal son from the parable we see of Jesus. They spend it on foolish things, and they have this mountains of debt. They get out of college with $200,000 of debt, and their degree is in gender studies. And then someone walks up to them and says to them, "I'll forgive your debt." How, if you were in that situation, how would you respond? Most people would say, "What do I need to do? What's the catch?" But what if the response to that then is, "You don't have to do any work. The work has already been done. The work to pay off this debt has already been done. The only stipulation is that you have to spend your life to acknowledge and honor the one who's offering the forgiveness and to tell others what he's done for you. But that doesn't earn the forgiveness. It is just your end of the bargain. If that was your circumstance, how would you respond? Honestly, you would be foolish not to take that." And yet here in our text this morning, we see that is exactly what happens at the foot of the cross of Christ Jesus. And yet it's far more serious than student debt, and a penalty much more damning than delinquency or bankruptcy. And so, just to kind of catch you up to speed for those of you who may not have been here, or may have missed, or if you're visiting this morning, we've been going through the book of Colossians the past 7 or 8 weeks. In short, the book of Colossians is outlined in who is Jesus, what has Jesus done, how then should we live? And what Paul is doing in this letter, he's correcting false views of Jesus that are beginning to spread through the church in Colossae. He's correcting wrong doctrine, and he begins by describing who Jesus is. And here we get to the point where Paul begins to describe what Jesus has done and what he's accomplished through his death. In our text for last week, we learned that Paul identifies the church as being a place of encouragement. You should come to church and leave encouraged. And that church members should be knit together in love. And that in Jesus is all wisdom and knowledge. And that leads us into our text for this morning, because Paul's goal here into chapter 2 is to reinforce the proper teaching about Jesus as to prevent them from being deceived by false doctrine. In verses 9 through 15, Paul, though, is writing of the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. That because Christ has died, because Christ is risen, those who have faith in him are immensely blessed. They're blessed with the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. They're blessed with regeneration or being born again. They're blessed with sanctification or being made more holy. And they're blessed with forgiveness. That's what we read in verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and all authority. So Paul here in verse 9 makes two very strong and significant assertions about Jesus. Ones that we've seen similarly before, even in chapter 1. First of which, that Jesus is God. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Whole fullness of deity. He said something like that back in chapter 1, where he says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That was in verse 19 of chapter 1. And then in where he says, the head of all rule and authority, Jesus is king. Jesus is God, Jesus is king. By stating that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, Paul is speaking of Jesus' divinity, and he's repeating what he's already said. Each person who looked upon Jesus was looking at God in human flesh. And stemming from that, Paul is asserting that those who believe in Jesus have been given his spirit and filled in him. So the one who is the fullness of deity is now filling his disciples with his spirit. Jesus has given his Holy Spirit to those who follow him, to those who would have faith in him and those who would confess that he is Lord and believe that God has risen him from the dead, as we read in Romans 10. The second statement comes from asserting that Jesus is the head of all rule and authority, that Jesus is king, but Jesus is king of kings. And it's important to remember that those two titles, it is important to remember those two titles as we work through this text, as these two titles and roles for Jesus are necessary to understand the work that Jesus has done that is explained in the rest of this text. That because Jesus is God, because Jesus is King of Kings, the rest of these things are true. And so we have this statement here that Jesus is filling you, filling the church, filling the believers in Christ with the Holy Spirit. And Paul also mentions from that what stems from that. So he gets into this seemingly odd statement in verse 11, that in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the blood of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And this might seem like a bit of an odd statement, and if you're not familiar with this text, it sounds probably rather bizarre. But what Paul is speaking of here harkens back to the beginning of the Bible. It harkens back to the mark of the covenant that was given to Abraham in Genesis 17, that mark of the flesh of circumcision, that the physical descendants of Abraham were given a physical sign of circumcision. And the abridged version of that covenant is that Abraham would worship the Lord, walk before him, live blamelessly, and that the Lord would multiply Abraham's family greatly, that he might become the father of a great multitude of nations, and that in him all nations of the world will be blessed. Ultimately, in Christ, all nations of the world are blessed. And that the Lord God would be God to his offspring as well. And now I could spend our whole morning speaking of how the Old Testament sign of circumcision points to the New Testament sign of baptism, but I won't. It's a very big topic, and to some people it's a little uncomfortable, but it's a significant theme in the scriptures. But the Cliff Notes version of that is that the goal of the physical sign of circumcision in the Old Testament was never that it would be merely an external sign, but that it would be an external sign of an internal commitment. We see elsewhere in the Old Testament that the ultimate goal was the circumcision of the heart, not merely the circumcision of the flesh. We see that in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. We also see it in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, and Jeremiah 4, verse 4. And again, in Ezekiel 36, we see this statement where the Lord speaks of removing a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. And yet all of this leads to its fulfillment in the nature of how the Bible speaks and how Jesus speaks in John 3 of being born again. The removal of sin and the removals of the desire of the flesh and being given a new heart and new desires in Christ. And we use the same sort of language of an external sign representing an internal commitment or an internal change when we describe baptism, as we believe that baptism is the new covenant sign that corresponds to the old covenant sign of circumcision. And that baptism demonstrates that connection. And Paul is making that connection himself here as he leads from verse 11 into verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. So Paul is the one making that correlation between circumcision and baptism. And that those who are born again by the work of the Holy Spirit are given a new heart and new desires. And a mark of that shown before all is being buried with Christ in baptism, in making allegiance to Christ through obedience to his command to go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's in this verse that we read of the reason that we gather and that we rejoice in Jesus this morning, because God raised him from the dead. The tomb that he was laid in doesn't hold Jesus' body. The tomb is empty, and he is risen. And that's an incredible truth. But Paul is doing more than just celebrating that Jesus is risen from the dead. And that's amazing on its own. Jesus died and Jesus is alive again. Amen. That's incredible. But Paul takes it a step further to apply Jesus' death and resurrection to the Christian. That if you have faith in Jesus, if you have responded by obedience to Jesus in baptism, then you have been buried with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. And don't confuse me in saying that baptism is necessary for salvation. It's not, but it is necessary for obedience. And it's a way that we demonstrate that we want to be obedient to Christ by doing what he has said. But in our baptism, we are connected with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is why there is beauty in witnessing the baptism of new believers. As they are lowered into the water, we identify with Jesus' death. And as they are raised, we identify with Jesus' resurrection. And while it is implied by the burial language in verse 12, Paul removes any doubt about the connection of us being dead in verse 13. As he writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And Paul makes very specific mention of persons here. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Paul is further reinforcing the statement that outside of Christ, all of us are spiritually dead. The non-Christian is spiritually dead, unable to please God. Sin brings death. And because of sin, we are all spiritually dead. This means there is nothing good in us. As Romans 3 states, we did not seek God, we were not righteous. As Colossians 1 states, we hated God. And again in Romans 5, we were at enmity with God. We were his enemies. Our spiritual state before God, outside of Christ, is that we are dead. We are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to please God. As it is, we are in a lot of trouble. And after all of this discussion of what we receive in Christ, Paul turns around and really focuses on what we bring to the table, which is not a whole lot. We bring sin and we bring death. The only thing we bring to our salvation is sin. We bring a whole lot of that. Trespasses and uncircumcision are the two things he lists. Excuse me. Which are two disqualifying acts. Trespasses being sins, areas in which we've transgressed against law, against God's law. We've broken God's law. We've sinned against him. And then he lists uncircumcision, and he's not referring to disobedient Jews who weren't circumcised, as we see in instances like Exodus 4 and in the early chapters of Joshua, Joshua 6, I believe. He's not referring to something like that. He's referring to Gentiles. The church in Colossae was a Gentile church that converted to Christianity. And so Paul is writing to state that they are condemned both by their exclusion from the covenant as well as their sins. And if you think back to the Old Testament, several times the phrase uncircumcised Philistines is used as an insult concerning others. So David wields that as an insult against Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And it was a way in which David was looking at this fierce warrior before him and stating, "You, Goliath, are not of the chosen, marked people of the Lord God. You worship false gods like Dagon. And the true God, the Lord, will conquer." And Paul is using this in a similar fashion. Paul is saying, you were not God's people. Not only were you sinners, but you were adulterous. You were lost. You were outside of the covenant. And yet, even in our trespasses and sins and worshiping of things other than God, the Lord does not leave us there. Following all of this bad news of our death and our exclusion from the covenant, there is good news. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And in verse 14, we read of how the forgiveness is accomplished by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The God who raised Jesus from the dead has made us alive in Christ. The God that raised Jesus raises sinners from the dead in Jesus. And it's God who's made us alive. Note the passive language here. God is the one who is doing it. God is the one who is raising us from the dead. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God became a man, lived a perfect, sinless life of obedience, died the death of a criminal that we should have died in order that we might be forgiven of all our sins. Looking back at verse 13 again, all of our trespasses, all of our sins. There is enough grace in Jesus that even those who have committed the foulest of sins can find salvation through faith in Jesus. All our sins. And Paul will write in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which is similar. It's that we sing it in songs like Jesus paid it all. Or even the song we began with this morning, it was finished upon that cross. There is a finality to it. All of our sins have been nailed to Jesus' cross and the record of debt has been canceled. So even those who may never find forgiveness from those who they've offended on earth, those who society could never forgive can find forgiveness of all their sins. This is what's so amazing about grace, that God himself has more forgiveness than we can fathom. And there's a story of, I believe it's Ted Bundy. And he met with, I think it was Chuck Colson. As he is approaching death, and you can look the story up, it's Ted Bundy confessing Christ in prison. And it's sometimes when it comes to prison and prison religion, it's tough to say one way or the other, because sometimes prison religion is just a way that they try to get themselves in better graces. Sometimes it's a way they get time off their sentence. That being said, someone even who has done as vile of things as Ted Bundy can find forgiveness in the cross of Jesus. This is why the gospel is so offensive to the modern world, because there are people who would hear that Jesus might forgive the vilest of murderers and sinners, of extortionists or pedophiles or whatever, even though those crimes are disgusting and vile and ought to be dealt with the death penalty, Christ can still forgive them. We believe a radical gospel that even the most vilest of sinners can be forgiven. That doesn't mean the justice system shouldn't handle them. Certainly they should. The justice system was right to put someone like Bundy to death, even if he did find forgiveness in Christ. All of our trespasses can be forgiven. We read in Hebrews that Jesus saves to the uttermost. Jesus saves completely. And sometimes it's tough to look at someone who's committed wrongdoing against us and think they can find forgiveness. Sometimes it's tough to think that somebody who has killed another human being can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's why it's always remarkable when we see that the family of a murder victim would be willing to forgive their family member's murderer. But it's because we know that Jesus saves to the uttermost. And yet Paul uses his language here. This is why I jumped to the language of student loans at the beginning, even though it's uncomfortable, even though it's a bit of a sore subject for some people, and even though it's, in many cases, the place where some people have no sympathy because you knew what you were doing, which is to some degree true. So if you're jaded to that conversation, I understand. If you're hurt by that conversation, I also understand. But the reason I moved to that is because it's such a big issue in our world, and yet the record of our debt in terms of our sins is much greater. Because the weight of our sins being forgiven is far more extreme than the weight of just financial debt being forgiven. As Paul uses this as a metaphor for the laws of the Old Testament. Rather, it's not a metaphor for the laws of the Old Testament. Rather, it's a statement of our guilt before God. You, as a creation, every one of us, owed God, our Creator, obedience, and yet we each chose to rebel instead. Now, all illustrations fall apart when pushed too hard, so be careful not to do that when it comes to my example to, say, student debt. No one's calling for anyone's death for their failure to pay student loan replacements, which is the due punishment for sin. However, it is still much greater than that. Jesus didn't just rip up our bill so we no longer had to pay it. He didn't just make it go away or lower the amount. It wasn't one of those situations where those neat programs where someone will say, hey, if you go to this place and you work here for a certain period of time, we'll cut your debt in half. Wasn't that. What Jesus did is he took the entire penalty for non-payment and canceled what we owed by taking the payment penalty of forbearance upon himself. Meaning, whatever punishment we deserved for our debt, Jesus took our place and took that punishment upon himself. But Jesus does not just say, you're good, you get out of hell free. Jesus takes the penalty for himself. Jesus is punished as if he is the one who committed our sins. and he canceled the record of our debt with its legal demands. And the fear of overdoing it with the illustration, I want to point back to it one more time. That even though my student debt is paid off, and even though it was minimal because of my undergrad situation, there is still the occasional fear that I have, and where I will wake up one morning and think that I've just forgotten to pay my bills, that I've just forgotten to pay it for years and it's compounded interest and I'm in a whole lot of trouble. Or I'll occasionally have a dream where I receive a call from Navient saying that it's compounded so much interest that I'll never pay it back. There's still that fear at times that I just forgot to pay back what I owed. For some people, that is actually their reality. Spiritually, it is everyone's reality. Outside of Christ, your sins have created a debt so large that you cannot repay it. But for the Christian, there is nothing left to pay. Jesus has paid it all. Jesus' death pays what we owe in full. The debt is gone. And I say it that way because there is no place to further condemn ourselves. There is no place for Satan to further condemn you. There is no place for anyone else to further condemn the Christian. There is no condemnation left in Christ. And this is important because so often many Christians will still live their lives burdened by guilt. If Jesus has nailed it to the cross, you don't have to be burdened anymore. There is no need for guilt to believe that you should have worked harder or done better because it's all Jesus. Now, Jesus expects righteousness from his followers on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection. And from the text we read last week, we learn that as you received Christ, so walk in him. But if Jesus has nailed it to the cross, you don't need to be burdened by it anymore. And most of this text has centered on the privileges that the Christians receive in Christ because of his death. But that's not the only thing that happens in Jesus' death and resurrection. In this, Jesus also demonstrates himself as a conquering king. I began by stating that Paul begins by asserting that Jesus is God and that Jesus is King of Kings. But Jesus has not only conquered over sin and death, but also over spiritual forces. So we read in verse 15, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over themself in him. The world is not just stuff. It's not just everything we see. There's a whole spiritual realm of angels and demons and spiritual forces that we do not see. But even the spiritual forces at work are subject to King Jesus. And Jesus made a mockery of them. For a short while, Satan probably felt victorious following the death of Jesus. Come Friday afternoon on Good Friday, Satan probably felt pretty good about himself. But come that first Sunday morning, Jesus didn't stay dead. On Sunday, he rose. The offspring of Eve crushed the head of the serpent, as promised in Genesis 3, putting him to shame and triumphing. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. They need seek no other source of grace. There's a hymn that's been in the back of my mind all week that says, I have no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. You have everything you need in Christ. Those of you who have placed your faith in Christ, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You've been given a new heart. You've been buried. You've been raised and you've been made alive and forgiven in Christ Jesus. What wonderful blessing and promises we receive in Christ Jesus. That Jesus triumphs and he forgives those who have faith in him for all of their sins. What a wonderful, delightful message. But I have a few takeaways this morning. And the first of which is simply a question. And that's, have your sins been forgiven in Christ? Has the record of your debt been canceled? Or do you still bear the weight of your sins? If you are not in Christ this morning, I would encourage you to repent of your sins that you may be forgiven, to turn from your sins, to look to Christ who died on the cross to save us from our sins, living the life we should have lived, dying the death that we should have died. And those who have their faith in him, those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, will have their sins forgiven. Because our sins are an offense to a righteous and holy God. They have created a separation between you and God, as we read in the book of Isaiah. And the penalty for that sin is death. But Jesus takes the place of those who believe by dying on the cross. He takes our sins upon himself. Peter tells us that on the tree, he bared our sins in his body, that we might live to righteousness. And yet I have three takeaways for the Christian this morning as well. Takeaways that we should reflect on as we come to the Lord's table in just a moment. To reflect on the privileges that we receive in Christ. New life, salvation, forgiveness, sanctification, holiness. And reflect on the joy of being raised with Christ. Reflect on the significance of all of our sins being forgiven in Jesus. I didn't add it up there, but I should have. Reflect on the joy of all of our debt being canceled. It's a wonderful gospel message. That in the Bible, we read in Genesis of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden for their sins, and God doing whatever it takes to get his creation, humans who were created in his image, back to him again, by God becoming a man so that he might bear our sins upon himself. That he might provide forgiveness of sins. And yet he didn't stay dead. He is risen. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy, that you from the foundations of the earth had a plan, before the foundations of the earth had a plan. And that plan included Jesus, the Son of God, being given as a sacrifice for sins, to pay a debt that was far too big for us to pay, that Jesus would take our sins upon himself. We rejoice in knowing that from his very name, Jesus, we are reminded the Lord is our salvation. We rejoice that Jesus saves, that Jesus is King. That though he paid a price that we could not pay and gives us a gift that we could not earn, but we rejoice that in Christ we are forgiven and free. We rejoice that in Christ, though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we've been made alive together with him. I pray this morning that we would all focus on the gospel message. We would all delight in the gospel message that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And all of our trespasses are forgiven in him. And I pray if any of us are weary and burdened with our guilt, that we would look to Christ. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who's outside of Christ, they would respond to the gospel message, the free gift of grace that comes from Jesus, that those who would believe in him, those who would turn from their sins and have faith in Jesus and confess that he is Lord, pray that they would do that this morning and find salvation, find our trespasses forgiven in Christ Jesus. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the empty tomb. I thank you for the wonderful gospel message that we proclaim this morning, that Jesus has done what we could not do, and we rejoice that he is risen. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.